Your next speaker is Lyndall R. Doty.
The Word of God is powerful, more powerful than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder even to the bones, down to the very marrow of the person involved. It is a living and active Word. It is strong and sharper than any two-edged sword. Man has attempted to minimize the value and the importance of God's Word, to underestimate its power. Naaman in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 5 wanted a miracle rather than a message. He wanted the prophet to come out and hold up his hands and call upon God and some great thing to take place. He didn't want to hear the message that the prophet had. Likewise, the rich man and Lazarus, the account in Luke 16, the rich man down in torment looking up and asking for just a drop of water. The Lord said to him, "There's a great gulf between you and us. We cannot go there and you cannot come here." He said, "Well, Lord, just send Lazarus back down to talk to my brothers so that they won't have to come and suffer this torment." The Lord said, "No, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." The rich man said, "But they would believe if somebody from the dead came back and told them." And the Lord said, "If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they would not believe even if one was raised from the dead." Some people would rather have a miracle than the Word. There are many prevalent attitudes today in our 20th century toward the Word of God. Some hold that the Bible is out of date, and yet Jesus said that my Word shall never pass away, and that the Scripture is inspired, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and able to give every man all that he needs in order to be right with God. Some have argued that the Bible is a dead letter, and yet the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 4 and 12 that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Some argue that sinners are dead and incapable of receiving the Word unless they are stimulated in some way by the Holy Spirit in the correct fashion. But yet 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul says very clearly, very plainly, that the Thessalonians had received the Word as in fact it was the Word of truth. They'd received it because they accepted the Word of God and their hearts were attuned to hear it. Some will argue that you can't understand or that each one has his own interpretation of the Word of God. And each one having his own interpretation is acceptable. But that, of course, is not what the New Testament teaches at all. The Word is powerful. It is effective. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, we find that the Word was preached. They went everywhere preaching the Word. In Acts 8 and 14, when they heard that they had received the Word in Samaria, they rejoiced. In Acts 8 and verse 12, they could believe and obey that Word, and they did. They believed it and they obeyed it. Now notice it. It was preached. It was received. It was believed and obeyed. And those who did so received the blessings of salvation. In Acts chapter 19, and if you have your Bibles and would like to follow along, we're going to be studying from this chapter today. In Acts chapter 19, there's a little summary statement that occurs in verse 20. "So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed." So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed. It grew more effective and it overcame. It became more instrumental and influential, and it overcame. It overcame several things. In this chapter, there are three things that shows the power of God's Word. The power of God's Word to overcome certain things. The power of God's Word to cause certain things. And we want to notice these three things today. The first is found in Acts chapter 19, verse 1 to 7. Here we have pictured the power of God's Word to correct those in religious error. You recall the story, how that Paul had visited Ephesus, left Aquila and Priscilla there, and went on his way to Jerusalem for the feast. He came back through. In the interim period, Apollos, who was an Alexandrian, was an eloquent man and knew the way of the Lord, but he knew only the baptism of John. When he preached there in Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and declared to him or taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly, or the way of God more perfectly. It's important that a preacher preach all the truth and not just part of it. He knew a lot of the truth, but he was wrong on one point. Now, Apollos is a big man. Apollos didn't get his bristles up because Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and tried to teach him more perfectly the way of the truth and the way of God. But rather, he listened and heeded. Apollos went on his way to Corinth with a letter from the church at Ephesus and from Aquila and Priscilla there at Ephesus, declaring that they ought to be accepted. He ought to be accepted there in the church, and he was. Paul came back to Ephesus, and when he came into Ephesus, he found a group of disciples, 12 men in number. He met with them and began to talk with them, and in his discussion, he wondered if they had received the power of the Holy Spirit. Most of the early churches in their infant stages needed men who could prophesy, that is, teach with inspiration. Those who could confirm that what they spoke with signs that followed. And so it was a common practice of the apostles, as is pictured in Acts chapter 8, when John and Peter came all the way down from Jerusalem to lay their hands on the Samaritans, that they might receive the power of the Holy Spirit and thus have those gifts. When Paul came there, he asked them a simple question. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, well, we don't even know what you're talking about. We don't even know what you mean, Holy Spirit. We didn't know the Holy Spirit was given, as one translation says. Or another one, as Brother Hugh read in the New International, we don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit. And then the next question Paul wondered was, well, then into what were you baptized? If you don't even know about the Holy Spirit, how could you be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is the baptism by the authority of Christ in the name of Jesus? And they said, well, we were baptized by the baptism of John. Paul then taught them the difference. He said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance with a view to faith in the one who would follow, that is, Jesus. When they heard this, they said, we want to be baptized properly. And they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is, by His authority, which is the Great Commission baptism, which is baptism in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, when they had done that then, Paul laid his hands on them. Now, notice that. And then they had the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, they received God's Spirit when they were baptized, but they did not receive special power of the Holy Spirit. That came through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, as is pictured in Acts chapter 8, verse 14, and here as well. Now, Paul could have said to these people, well, it really doesn't make any difference that you were baptized by John's baptism. That's all right. After all, a baptism is a baptism. It really makes no difference the purpose behind it. But he didn't. And the reason is very simple. John's baptism had effect at one point in history. But after a certain point in history, it was no longer effectual. It was no longer authoritative. It was no longer right. And after the death of Jesus on the cross and the giving of the Great Commission, the baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and for the remission of sins, Acts 2 and 38, then from that point on, John's baptism was no longer effective. And everyone who was saved had to be saved by obedience to the gospel of Christ in its fullness. And that would include baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The baptism in the name of Jesus. There are several cases of conversion in the book of Acts where people were religiously wrong. For instance, there's the people on Pentecost. They were religious, but they were wrong. They had crucified the Son of God. And Paul or Peter here, when they cried out and said, when they heard the gospel and heard what they'd done, they said, men and brethren, what can we do? And Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now notice that Peter did not say, well, you've believed, after all, you're pricked in your hearts, and you're stabbed, and you're repentant, and you've believed, or you're at least sorrowing for what you've done. You don't need to do anything, but he didn't do that. He said, repent, and be baptized, every one of you. Why, Peter? For the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The eunuch was a religious man, come all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to be worshiping God in keeping with the Jewish religion. He was on his way home. He was reading Isaiah 53. Philip saw him, talked with him, convinced him about Jesus Christ being the Son of God and the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah 53. The eunuch said, "Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" The eunuch recognized that he was religious, but he was religiously wrong. And Philip said, "If you believe, you may." They both got down out of the chariot, went down to the water. Philip baptized the eunuch. They came up out of the water, and they went on their way. Or Philip went on his way preaching, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. In Acts chapter 10, here was a man who was moral, good, upright, devout, devoted, beneficent, every kind of good moral character you could think of, Cornelius. And yet he was lost. For the angel told him to send to get Peter, who would preach unto him words whereby he might be saved. Acts 11. When Peter preached this sermon to the household of Cornelius, the Spirit sent by the Father came upon those people who heard when he was preaching. The Jews were amazed at this. And they said, in amazement, or Peter said to them, "Is there anybody, any of you six, who would prevent water that these men should not be baptized as well as we?" And none of them could. And so he commanded them that they be baptized in water. Now the point is this. The people on Pentecost were religious, but they were religiously wrong. The eunuch was religious, but he was religiously wrong. Cornelius was religious, but he was religiously wrong. These people in Acts chapter 19 were disciples, that is, they were learners and followers of Jesus, but they were religiously wrong in the sense that they had not known the baptism of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. There are many people today in the religious world who have been immersed. Some have been sprinkled. Some have been poured. There are those who have been immersed, buried in water, but not for the right reason. Just as those people back then in Acts chapter 19 had been baptized, but not for the right reason. Paul didn't say it doesn't make any difference. He didn't say it doesn't make any difference. You're just honest and sincere. He didn't say, well, what difference does it make? Baptism is not important anyhow. Paul didn't subscribe to any of those foolish ideas and concepts. He saw the error. He told them about that error, and they responded to his word. If anyone knows the possibility and the dangers of being religiously wrong, Paul knew it. And he always taught the truth to those who happened to be wrong in their religion. The power of God's word to overcome religious error is pictured here. They simply needed to know the truth. Sincere people, when they see the truth, will obey it. It's just that simple. These people did. Now notice also as we go on through in Acts chapter 19, we're skipping a little bit, verse 8 through 10 or so, but beginning in verse 11, we have a unique situation where special miracles were done by Paul. He was able to heal people. He was able to cast out wicked and evil spirits. He was able to do things which confirmed the word which he preached to be from God. There were many people who were surprised at this, of course, and amazed. And not only was it a little bit different, it's kind of like the shadow of Peter. When people laid in the shadow of Peter, if he passed by, they were healed by the very presence of Peter in some cases. Here, Paul sent from his body handkerchiefs and aprons. Evidently, Paul did a little work along, maybe in tent making or building, carpentering, whatever that word involves in the completeness. And he had an apron that he wore. And some people would take those aprons and they would send them to somebody who was sick, and the very presence of the apron would heal them. The handkerchief, evidently, he used as a headband. And they would send that handkerchief or give it to someone, and then they would bring healing. There was great power in Paul from the Father. There was great power to do great things to confirm the word which Paul preached. But in Ephesus, as was in most pagan cities, there were many people who were very, very superstitious. And there were many people who thought that the very mention of a name gave people power. The Jews were generally thought of as highly spiritual or highly powerful, because they knew the pronunciation of the divine name, the Tetragrammaton in the Old Testament, or Jehovah, as we would say, the name, the covenant name of God. They knew that, and the Gentiles didn't. And so but the Jews would never use it. So they were kind of a mysterious kind of people that the people, the Gentiles, kind of looked at with awe. And some of these Jews misused that superstition. There were seven sons of Sceva, a Jew, who claimed to be people who could cast out demons. There were many people who duped people in that time. Simon is one of them. He used all kinds of different tricks and so forth to try to get power, as is pictured in Acts chapter 8. And here you have these seven sons of Sceva who decided that if Paul had that kind of power by the name of Jesus, that if they just used the name, Jesus, that maybe they could have that power too. So they went in and found a man who had an evil spirit. And they went into him and they laid their hands on him and they said, "We ask you to come out. We demand that you come out in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches." The spirit in the man's cried out and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who in the world are you?" And then he jumped up, and I think this is one of the funniest things that's ever been recorded. And he literally tore the clothes off of those seven men till they were actually naked and beaten and bruised, and ran them out of the house down the streets of Ephesus, chasing them. When this was heard and people saw that it was not superstitious or trickery involved in the thing, and they actually knew what Paul had done compared to what these people claimed to have done, then the Bible says that fear came upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, verse 17. And many also that had believed came. Now here's some believers now, Christians, believed came, confessing and declaring their deeds. Now there's a public confession and acknowledgement of sin. They came confessing and declaring their deeds. And not a few of them, that is those who believed, that practiced magical arts, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And so mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed. The word of God can get rid of superstition if it's used properly. It can get rid of false people who claim to be able to do things that they have no power to do. The word of God can dispel that kind of thing because the Bible very plainly says that those kinds of things are not to be followed. They are the doctrines and the misconceptions and the falseness of men. And they're connected with idolatry. And anything connected with idolatry must be forbidden to the Christian. The Word of God eliminates idolatry in any form. Magic, black magic, devil worship and that kind of thing. Astrology, that is the following of the stars. And you know what bothers me? We have very few papers anymore that doesn't carry that kind of mess every day in the paper. And some of you follow it. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. And you need to repent. Because it's idolatry. It was followed as an idolatrous practice in the Old Testament and forbidden explicitly. And any form of idolatry today followed is also sin. You are not controlled by the stars. You are not controlled by the signs. You are controlled by God. And nothing else or no one else. Spiritualism, palmistry, and such like are forbidden as forms of idolatry. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31, expressly forbids it. Leviticus 20, verse 6 and 7, expressly forbids it. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10, expressly forbids such things. Superstition and that kind of practice is eliminated when the Word of God is followed. And it was then, and it is now. Now notice also in the last half of this chapter, and we'll just take a moment or two to picture it for you. We have an interesting, I think, event that takes place. The third point that God here pictures about the power of God's Word, the power of the Word, is that the power is demonstrated in that it causes the enemies of the truth to rise up against the truth. God's power in His Word is pictured because His enemies can't leave it alone. His enemies just can't ignore it. They have to fight it. And it's pictured here in Demetrius, who was a silversmith who made shrines for Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. Or Artemis, really, is more correct. She was the mother goddess of Asia Minor, a fertility goddess. They had a great shrine in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. And the silversmiths were being put out of business because many people were becoming Christians. And when they became Christians, they threw their idols away. They would not buy any silver shrines or idols any longer. And their business was hurting. The enemies of the truth then rose up, caused a great scene, a great mob, a great crowd came together. And the whole picture is pictured here in this last chapter, and how it all came to pass. But I want to notice some things that cause that kind of rising up, that the power of God's Word. Why do people fight against the Word of God? Why do people fight against the truth? Why do people rise up in arms as these people did? First of all, because of prejudice. Many people fight the truth because they're prejudiced about it. They have shut their hearts to it, shut their minds to it. They don't want to hear it because of something that's happened in their life, someone that they've known, or something that they don't like about it. They're prejudiced against it. And these people were very definitely prejudiced. Our acceptance of it depends on our heart. Jesus said that some had hard hearts, some had stony hearts, some had thorny hearts, and some had good hearts. Well, these people were hard-hearted. They didn't want anything to do with the truth. Now, notice this. Secondly, money sometimes influences people to stand against the truth. Demetrius' pocketbook was getting slimmer, and he didn't like it. It was very plain as to his reasons. He and his fellow workers were hurting in the pocketbook. One may fear for his job if he stands for the right. One may fear for the loss of friends that could directly or indirectly cause him to gain materially if he stands for the right and stands for the truth. Yet we must stand for the truth in spite of those things. Men have been led astray today by the love of money in every age, 1 Timothy 6:10. We're to buy the truth and sell it not, says the Old Testament writer. And that's the truth. Now, thirdly, one may fear the loss of prestige and rise up against the truth. He may rebel against it and fight against it because he fears the loss of prestige. And in John 12, verse 42 and 43, that's what happened to some of the rulers of the synagogues. They were afraid of being cast out. And then fourth, those whose consciences condemn them will rise up against the truth. They don't want anything to do with it because it hurts their conscience. And so they attack it. Men have often attacked the Bible. Why don't they simply leave it alone? I think the power is pictured there. The Word of God has such power that men either believe it or they resist it. Sometimes they resist it actively, sometimes indifferently, but resist it they must. God's Word is powerful. It is powerful to correct religious error. It is powerful to free men from superstition. It is powerful to cause men to rise up to oppose it. In every place that the gospel is preached, there will be some who will oppose it. In every place that the gospel is preached correctly, it will free people of superstition and ridiculous ideas. Whenever the gospel is preached in its entirety, it will free men from religious error. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. But my friends, it'll only be powerful if you receive it. Receive the implanted Word, which is able to save your soul. James 1:21. You've got to receive it. Will you? Will you receive it believing the power of God's in the Word? The power of God's salvation is in the gospel? He says it is. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, I ask simply that you do what the New Testament teaches. That'll eliminate anything else. You must hear, I hope you have this morning, that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and believe that He is Lord. Repent of your sins, that is, decide in your heart and mind to turn away from sin and no longer serve them, but to serve the Lord. Confess your faith and be baptized into Christ, just as these people did here, recognizing that they needed to be baptized properly. And if you've been baptized for some other reason other than in the name of Jesus Christ, by His authority, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for the remission of sins, that you might be saved. Acts 2:38 and Mark 16:16. We ask that you do that, that you respond and correct that religious error today. And if you've gone astray, do like these people did, who recognized finally that they still were carrying some things that they ought not to have been living in. They were still doing some things that they ought not to have been doing. They were still living in a way that was not in harmony with the will of God. Come declaring your deeds and confessing your sins, that you might be right with the Lord. If you need to come, come right now while we stand and sing.